It is good to be with you. I appreciate so much the opportunity of being able to come and to worship with you and to speak to you this evening. As Kevin already mentioned, the series has been on Jesus Raised the Standard. And as we think about that, of course, as you've already gone many different directions, there are a lot of other directions you might go in thinking about how Jesus raised the standard. Tonight we're talking about humbled obedience. And our text that was given to me, and certainly one that is appropriate for this, is in Philippians chapter 2, beginning there in verse 5 and going through verse 8. There Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." And so this evening we're going to talk about humbled obedience and how that we, in our lives, need to have humbled obedience. But what is obedience? I heard someone one time give an illustration. They said that there was a farmer who was going off for a while, and he told his son, he said, "I want you to rearrange some things on the farm, and I want you to build me a new barn back here in the left corner of our place, and I want you to put the pigs back on the right side, and I want you to put the chickens up here in the front." And he came back, and he had the chickens in the front and the pigs back on the right, but he had the barn somewhere else. And he asked him why he did that. He said, "Well, I thought it would work better that way." And the question was asked, did he obey? And of course, really, he did not. He did what he wanted to do, and that sometimes is a subtle difference. I want us to consider Saul, king of Israel, the first king of Israel, in 1 Samuel 15, and you probably are familiar with the story there, where God told Saul, he said, "I want you to go and I want you to completely wipe out the Amalekites." That means kill everybody, kill all of their animals, get rid of everything that belongs to the Amalekites. Go and kill them. And so he went and he killed all of the people with the exception of King Agag. He killed all of the animals except for the very best of the sheep and the very best of the cattle. And then he returned. Did Saul obey God? Did he really obey God? Well, he said he did. In 1 Samuel 15, there in verse 10, Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord." He claimed that he did obey. Of course, Samuel asked him, he said, "Then what's the meaning of this sound that I hear, the lowing of the oxen and the bleating of the sheep?" He said, "Oh, there were some exceptions. You know, I didn't kill Agag, and of course, I brought back the very best of, or the people, not me. The people brought back the best of the animals." But God told him he did not obey. In verse 10, when God spoke to Samuel, he said, "I want you to go and talk to him because he has not carried out my command. He's not done what I told him. He did not obey me." And I just wonder, do we ever do the same thing that Saul did? Because what Saul did is, Saul said, I'll do what God tells me to do, except I'll just change it a little bit. I'll fit my own agenda. I'll do what I think is best. But basically, I'll do what God says. And it's easy for us to fall into that trap and to say that we're doing what God says when in fact we're really just doing what we think and what we say. So it's easy for us to do that instead of obeying God. Why did Saul disobey God? I think that's something we need to consider. And I think relative to our lesson, this is the reason that I chose this particular story, is because Saul started out as a very humble man, but then he lost his humility. He became proud because he was king. there in verses 17 through 19, when Samuel came to Saul, he said, "Is it not true that though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you as king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" The reason that Saul did not obey is because he was not humble. He had been humble in the past. Now he had become proud, and he did not obey because of his pride. I found it interesting, and as many times as I've read this story, I'd never noticed this before, but in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 12, Samuel is looking for Saul, and so he rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told to Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself." And then he turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. As many times I've read that story, I've never noticed that Saul returned, and the first thing he did is he built a statue to himself. And that's just an indication of his pride. That's an indication of what was in his heart. And rather than being humble as he should have been, he was proud of himself, and so he built this monument so that everybody could praise him and look up to him and see how great he was. What does it mean to be humble? What does it mean to have humility? In verse 17, we read that he said that he was little in his own eyes. He was little in his own eyes. And that's a pretty good definition of what humility is. It's when we don't consider ourselves as extremely important. And so humility is how we view ourselves in light of other people and how it relates to others around us. And so we look at ourselves and we look at other people and we sort of measure ourselves against other people. And that's one measure of humility, is how do we see ourselves in that kind of a situation. It's the opposite of selfishness. Humility is the opposite of selfishness. It's the opposite of being conceited. It's the opposite of pride. And so when we talk about humility, we're talking about somebody that's not proud. We're talking about somebody that is not self-centered, somebody that is not just concerned about themselves, but others as well. In Philippians 2, if we back up a little bit in the verses right before our text, back to verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind." And so he's contrasting the two. And so we have humility on one side, we have selfishness and empty conceit on the other side, and they are opposites. And so he says, don't do anything out of the selfishness, don't do anything out of conceit, but rather with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. It's not always easy, is it? You know, you think about that. It's not easy for me to look at others and think, man, they're more important than I am. How many times are there problems in relationships, and it doesn't matter whether we're talking about at home or at school or at work or in the church, because somebody thinks that they are really important? How many times have you heard somebody say about somebody that you wish you could buy them for what they're worth and sell them for what they think they're worth? We've all heard that, haven't we? Because some people just really, they just got a real good opinion of themselves. But Paul says, if we're going work out of a humility of mind, then what we've got to do is regard one another as more important than ourselves. And then he says, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Now, we live in a society where the prevailing philosophy is you've got to look out for number one, that's me. I've got to look out for myself. And how many times, again, have we heard somebody say, if you don't look out for yourself, nobody will. And so the prevailing philosophy of our time is that we don't care about the other people. We don't look out for their interest. All we do is we look out for ourselves. But humility says that I'm going to look out not just for my own interest, I'm going to look out for the interest of others. I'm going to be concerned about what is best for other people, not just what I want or what I need. But real humility begins when we view ourselves in contrast to God and to Christ Jesus. Now, as we look at ourselves, if we're honest, we have to admit that we're weak. We certainly are finite because we have all kinds of limitations. And we sin. And when we look at ourselves honestly and we see what we really are, and then we look at God, and God is all powerful. And I consider my abilities against God's abilities, there's no consideration. I'm finite. God is infinite in every way. I have all of these different limitations on me. God doesn't have limitations. And so when I consider myself as compared to God, I begin to see what real humility is and the basis of it. I sin. I'm a sinful person, and no matter how much I try not to, there are times in my life that I do things that are wrong. But God, in His very nature, is moral purity. And so He is the exact opposite of what I am. And so when I consider all of this and I look at myself and I compare myself to God, I begin to realize that I'm really not that important as far as my own self-worth is concerned. I find it interesting that Job, in all of his afflictions, repeatedly challenged, I guess is the word, he wanted to talk to God. He kept saying, if I could just talk to God, if God would just speak to me, if He just let me talk to Him. And over and over again, Job kept wanting to talk to God. Finally, God talked to him, and Job fell on his face, and he said, no, I'm not worthy to even speak to you. You see, Job all of a sudden realized who he was compared to who God was. And the more we recognize who God really is, the easier it becomes for us to truly be humble in our lives, in our attitudes, in the way that we go about our daily business each day. Now, if we're honest with ourselves in comparison with God, then what right do I have to do anything but obey Him in everything? Now think about that. If God is really God, and we believe He is, and I'm really just one of His creatures that He has created, I'm just one of the many, of the million beings that He has put into existence. He is totally unlimited in all of His abilities, and I am totally limited in all of mine. Then what right do I have to challenge God on any point? How can I do anything if I really recognize this, but simply obey God and do what God tells me to do? You see, if I'm righteous before God, it's not because of anything I've done. You know, Paul says to the Ephesians, that we're saved by grace through faith. And he says it's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. We don't have any room to boast. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, says that God made Him, talking about Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so if I'm right with God, it's only because He has forgiven me. It is because of His grace. I don't deserve it. I haven't done anything to earn it. And so if I am right with God, it is simply because God has made me right with Him. If I accomplish anything worthwhile in my life, it is because God has given me the ability to accomplishment to accomplish it. He's given me the opportunities that I need to be able to carry it out. And He's given me the strength to be able to do it. I have no basis for ever looking at my life. As I was studying this lesson, I thought about using King Nebuchadnezzar. You remember how Nebuchadnezzar went out one day and he began looking at his kingdom and talking about how great he was and all the accomplishments he had. And God told him, because of his pride, he was going to be an animal for 7 years. And so he lived out in the field, and his hair grew like a wild animal, and his nails grew like a wild animal, and he ate grass. You see, he thought he was really something, but he realized real quick he wasn't anything except what God had made him. He hadn't done a thing except what God had given him the ability to do. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there in verses 9 and 10, he says, I'm the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet, not I, but the grace of God with me. Paul says, I worked hard, but it wasn't me doing it. It was God working through me. When Paul returned from his missionary trips and he went back to Antioch, the church that had sent him out, it says that he rehearsed to the church all of the things that God had done through him. Paul never lost sight of the fact that all that he was doing was just God working through him. He hadn't accomplished anything on his own. And so in his humility, Paul could say in Philippians 4 and verse 13, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Not on my own, but because of what God has done for me. Jesus is our standard. And so we want to become like Him in every possible way we can. Peter says that we can become partakers of the divine nature, and that just simply is another way of saying the same thing that Paul said, that the old man dies and the new man is renewed in the Spirit of God, and that we become a new person in Jesus Christ. And so as we seek to attain that standard that Jesus has set for us, we seek to become like Him. And so as we look at our text again in Philippians 2, beginning there in verse 5, Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. He had just got through saying in the verses that lead up to this that they needed to not do anything out of selfishness or vain conceit, but with humility of mind consider others better than themselves and do not merely look out for their own personal interest, but also the interest of others. And then he says, okay, now here's how you're going to do that. You have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, if there was ever anybody that had the right, you know, today we live in a society that people want to claim their rights. Everybody talks about it, it's my right. Well, if there was ever anybody who had the right to assert themselves and hold on to their position, it was Jesus in heaven. He had every right to say, wait a minute, I am God. I'm in the form of God. I'm equal with God. I am God. If anybody's going to hang on to something, I've got the right to do it. And Jesus had that right. And yet, what we see is that he gave it up and became man. He became flesh, just like every one of us. And he died on that cross. Why did Jesus do this? Why? There's several reasons we might look at as to why Jesus did this. But I think probably basically underlying all of it is because God told him to. That's the reason he did it. God told him, I want you to go down and I want you to live as a man and I want you to die for the sin of mankind. And Jesus' response to that is, okay, I'll do it. It was his choice He didn't have to do it. Jesus made the choice to do what he did. Notice it says there, he humbled himself. He wasn't humbled by God. He wasn't humbled by man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again." And then notice what he says. "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. "This commandment I received from my Father." Jesus is saying here that God gave me the right to make the decision whether or not I really wanted to go through with this. And so Jesus chose to come to earth, to become one of us. He chose, knowing what he was going to face, all of the rejection, the ridicule, the suffering, and ultimately death on the cross. And he chose to do that because he humbled himself before God the Father, and he obeyed him. God told him to do it, and he wanted to obey the Father. I think he also did it as a demonstration of his humility, because he was interested in the well-being of others and not just himself. And so he died for our sin so that we can live with him in eternity. You see, he didn't have to do that. And yet he made that choice, and he humbled himself so that he could actually die for our sin, so that we could actually live with him in eternity. And so we see that Jesus humbled himself, and this is an example of humbled obedience for us to follow. He also did it as an example for us that we might follow. So as we think about this, I'd like for us to think about, how does this fit us tonight? We look at all of this and say, okay, this is what humility is, this is what obedience is, and this is how it all works together, and that's great. And we could say that's wonderful, we'll just let it go at that. But I think we need to understand, how does this really fit us tonight? Paul says in Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives as you love your own body." That's a lot of love, isn't it? He goes on, he says, "No man ever hated his own flesh." You see, if I'm going to do that as a husband, then I've got to humble myself. Number one, I've got to humble myself to God and to do what he said. Number two, I'm going to have to humble myself to actually look out for the interest of my wife and be concerned about her and put her interest ahead of my own. And so when we talk about a practical application, it may not always be easy for us to do that. But this is how we can use what we have seen to apply it in our lives. Same passage, he says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord." I heard a lady preacher on radio here about a week ago, and she was talking to women. There's a woman's study thing, but it was on the radio, and I was listening to it. And as I was listening to it, she's talking about wives being submissive to their husbands. And she said, you know, it's interesting because these questions all the time. What does it really mean for a wife to submit to her husband? What does that really mean? She said, I wonder how many people go to their boss at work and say, what does it mean that I've got to submit to you? How many people do you think in the military have ever gone to their commanding officer and said, sir, would you tell me what it means to be submissive? You see, we understand the word, we just don't like the idea. It's not popular in our society. And the thing is, if a woman is going to be submissive to her husband, she has got to be willing to humble herself to God and to her husband. And that's not easy. It's not any easier for her to do that than it is for this husband to put the woman ahead of himself. Peter says that we are to live with our wives in an understanding way, lest our prayers be hindered. And so it's important to God that we actually maintain this relationship. Now, if we're going to obey God, and that's what we're talking about, is humbled obedience, then we're going to have to actually do the things that God says. Children, obey your parents in the Lord until you are 14. After that, you don't have to obey them anymore. That's not what it says, is it? It don't even say 18, does it? And I can tell you, when I was young, I had to be humbled because I didn't humble myself a lot of times. But my daddy had a way of humbling me. And if we're going to do what God says as young people, then we need to humble ourselves and recognize that it is God who gave this command, and it is God who put the parents over the children. And so we're going to do what God says, and we humble ourselves, and we don't necessarily like it. We don't, may not even agree all the time, but we still do it because that's what God said do. Paul said in Galatians 6, if a man be overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness or humility. And so we see a brother or a sister get caught up in some sin. And what do too many people do too often? They pick up the phone and they call their best friend. They say, hey, did you see so-and-so? You know what she did? Man, you're not going to believe what he just did. And we get on Facebook and we put it there and we tell everybody in the world, but the person has done something wrong. And what Paul said is, if a man be overtaken in a trespass, who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. And so we humble ourselves not only before God, but when we go to that person, we go with the attitude of putting their interest ahead of our interest. We do it with the attitude of recognizing that we too have sinned and God has forgiven us, and the only thing that separates us is they need to repent so God can forgive them too. We're not any better than they are. And I think if we understand our relationship with God as far as our total, what we are and what we have accomplished and our right to be proud, then it becomes a whole lot easier for us to understand what Jesus was talking about when he says we ought not to judge each other. What Paul was talking about in Romans 14 when he said, don't judge your brother and sister because each man will stand or fall before his own master. And so what we need to do is we need to recognize as we go to that person that we too have been guilty of things and that God has forgiven us, and we go to them with the spirit of trying to help them and to bring them back to the Lord and help them to serve God. Not with an attitude of, I'm better than you are, or I wish you could be as good as I am, but with tears in her eyes, saying, please come back and serve God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, there, beginning of verse 2, Paul says of some, and actually if you look at the context here, he's talking about some that are religious leaders of their day. But he says, men will be lovers of self. That's the opposite of humility. Lovers of money, boastful. Again, that's the opposite of humility. Arrogant, that's anything but humility. Revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips. You know, I find it interesting that we have a tendency to categorize sins. And some sins are a whole lot worse than others. And in our minds, at least, and we think, well, you know, I certainly wouldn't want to commit adultery, and I never would think about committing murder, And I certainly wouldn't want to do this and that, and we name these sins that are so terrible that we would never want to be a part of. But, you know, what's a little gossip? What's a little telling a bad tale on somebody? But you see, it's listed right along with the other stuff. Haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. When we put our own interest above that of God's interest, and we put our own interest above that which God has said to do, then we have lost our humility. Or maybe never even had it to start with. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning there in verse 12, he says, those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. Compassion requires humility. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Why didn't the priest stop by and help that poor guy that was laying in the road all beaten up? He was too good, wasn't he? He was proud of himself. He was too good to even come close to this poor guy over here that was all beat up. The Levite, who should have been one of the ones, a worker for God, and certainly he would be one that would show compassion, no. And the problem was their pride. They did not have the humility to do what God wanted them to do. And this is exactly why throughout the prophets and even in the teaching of Jesus, you find condemnation for people who did not have mercy, who did not have compassion, who did not have any concern for the well-being of others, but looked out for themselves. And so we're told that we are to have a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another. I heard someone talking about this one day, and he said he was really patient, except for when he was driving. He said he lost his patience in a hurry when he was driving because he had a real problem with road rage. He said especially if he was on the interstate and somebody got in the left-hand lane driving less than he wanted to drive and wouldn't get out of the way. I knew a guy one time that actually stopped his car and got a handful of rocks and then tried to catch up with the guy to throw rocks at him. It's not smart to throw rocks ahead of you at 60 miles an hour. But what's the matter? Why do we act like that? It's because we're not humble enough to be patient with other people, to bear with each other, and forgiving each other. That takes a lot of humility sometimes to be willing to forgive. Because if we really believe that we have been wronged and we're right and that other person is wrong, then we want to set all kinds of standards for what they've got to do in order to accept our forgiveness. But God doesn't say do that. He just says simply forgive anybody that has a complaint against you. And then he tells us how to do it. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And you see, the Lord forgave us when we didn't deserve it. God was willing to forgive us when we were sinful and when we were his enemies. And so we did not deserve it. Humility is necessary to obedience. Because to obey, we must recognize that Jesus is Lord and that we belong to Him. And with this recognition, it will cause us to put others ahead of ourselves, to consider their interest and not just ours only. Humility affects our relationship with God. You remember the story of the Pharisee and the publican? They went up to pray. And the Pharisee lifted up his eyes and he looked up to heaven and he says, I thank God that I'm not like this sinner. You can just see him pointing over there at that publican. I fast and I tithe and I do all these wonderful things. Today, if we were doing that, we would say, I go to church 3 times a week. I even lead singing sometimes. I teach a Bible class. I even preach once in a while. the publican, in a spirit of true humility, would not even look up, but he smote himself on the breast and he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said, that man, the publican, went to his house more justified than the other. And the difference was he had humility, and the Pharisee didn't. I heard of a young kid's class was studying that lesson one time, and when they got through, the teacher told the kids, said, okay, now let's all pray and thank God that we're not like that Pharisee. It's hard for us to apply it sometimes to ourselves. In order to become a child of God, one of the very first things we've got to do is we've got to humble ourselves. We've got to recognize that we have sinned against God. We've got to recognize that we need His salvation and that we can never be right without Him. Peter said it's only in Jesus that we can have salvation, and so we've got to recognize that, and we've got to recognize Him then as the risen Savior, as our Lord, recognizing that He actually did die for our sins and that God raised Him from the dead, and now He is Lord. He said, all power, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And as we recognize that, then we confess our faith in Him as the Son of God. And we turn away from sin in what we call normally repentance, and turn away from sin and do an about face so that we can serve God, and then we are baptized into Christ. And it's when we're baptized into Christ that God forgives us of all of our sins and we're counted as righteous. And as we are counted as righteous, we find that He gives us His Spirit to live in us. And with His Spirit living in us, we can be what God wants us to be. And so tonight, if you're here and you're not a Christian, and we want to offer this opportunity to you to come to Jesus and to become a child of God tonight and have your sins forgiven. If you're here and you're subject to His invitation, we'd invite you to come as we stand and sing.